Good morning. This morning I'm beginning a look at the Heidelberg Catechism. As you probably know, our church is subscribes to several Reformed confessions. And I'm not going to go through what I did at the beginning of the Nicene Creed. When I went through that, I had a sermon called No Creed But Christ, and there I defended why we would consider creeds. Because after all, one objection is that creeds are just the words of men. And I'm not going to go through and have a sermon on that, but I'm just going to make a couple comments in defense of why I'm doing this. First of all, we preach through the Catechism not because we put the words of men over the words of God. We preach through the Catechism because we believe that the Catechism is a faithful statement of the words of God. And if I find anything in the Catechism that I do not believe agrees with the Word of God and expounds the Word of God, I won't preach it. But I haven't found it yet. Just to clarify that. So why would you, though? Why would you bother? If you're just going to be restating the Word of God by going through the Catechism, why not just stick directly with biblical texts? Well, one reason is that we are not isolated. We are not a church unto ourselves. We belong in history, in the context of a broader church. And one of the things that I come out of a background where the institutional church was rather despised. And one of the things that you learn in that kind of situation is that everybody has their own hobby horse. You know, you can say, well, I'm not going to preach the words of man. So then you listen to the minister, and he always is preaching about the same three topics. It doesn't matter what he's preaching. It's kind of like the minister who was said to, every sermon he preached was about how bad the Roman Catholic Church was. And finally his elder said, that's it, we're giving you a text, and you have to preach this text. We're going to make you preach from Genesis chapter 1. And so he said, okay, that's fine. So the next Sunday he get up and he said, okay, in the beginning the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. He read through the text and says, this is all about the things that the Lord God created. And I'll tell you, there's one thing that he did not create, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the point is that sometimes we have to get off our hobby horses and listen to what the church has considered important in history from the Scriptures. We have a lot of things that we emphasize that aren't necessarily in the Catechism. And that's good. But we're going to emphasize those things regardless. So this helps us pull back and say, okay, make sure we're covering all this ground that we might not really quite uncover the same way. And so that's why we're doing this. If you'll look in your bulletin in the insert, on the inside of the insert, you'll see there's Lord's Day 1. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided in 52 Lord's Days. It was originally intended to be gone through over the course of a year. Of course, that will never happen among us, but we will try to start working through some of this. This is what we confess. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? Three, the first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And now we hear from God's Word from John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So far the reading of Scripture. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son. We thank you that he has revealed you and that you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us not only through this written word, but through the life, the death, and the resurrection of your beloved Son. And we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be brought home to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would be revealed to us and that our hearts would be ready to receive you. We pray that your word of truth would be proclaimed to us clearly and that we would receive it by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a very selfish world. We live in a world where people worship security. The man says, "I'm going to put aside such and such amount of money so that I know that I'll be able to look after myself when I get older." We live in a world that worships pleasure. People spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on leisure items. We live in a world that worships comfort. Look at a TV commercial. Almost all of them are all about what's in it for me. What about my needs and my ease? Now the catechism, it begins by asking about my comfort, your comfort. And so I've actually heard people say, "Well, really, this catechism is not as good as certain other ones because this is a little bit man-centered." It's really caving in a bit to our native selfishness. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's not the proper way to begin. Shouldn't we begin with God? Now, with the fall, many things became twisted. And yet, twisted things are still a dim reflection of the way we were created. There is a certain structure that we cannot escape. Security, pleasure, comfort, these are things that we were made to desire. And we often talk, quite rightly, that the human ego is a very dangerous thing. That's true. And we could all point to examples. I'm sure we've not only seen examples from afar off, but we've seen examples close to home, probably in our own lives, of how our own egos have damaged relationships. People get trampled on because of pride, because of our pursuit of pleasure, because of all sorts of things that are rooted in our self-centeredness. And that's all true. And yet it is also true that we cannot get outside of ourselves. You cannot get outside of your body and outside of your mind and stand over there. We cannot go outside of ourselves and contemplate the bare naked facts of God without reference to ourselves. We cannot consider God apart from His relationship to us. And perhaps, again, that sounds a little odd, because perhaps we have heard some critiques of man-centered religion. And there is man-centered religion going under the guise of Christianity that is wrong, where God is really shaped to how we want Him. And yet, as soon as we talk about giving glory to God, the glory of God, if we're going to put God first, that's where we have to talk, what we have to talk about. But as soon as we start talking about the glory of God, we're going to immediately ask, how do we have access to the glory of God? And as soon as you start talking about access, you're talking about yourself. How is the glory of God to have meaning for us? Well, as soon as you say that, you're talking about yourself. Already we are in the picture. These are not sinful questions. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches his sermon, and the people who are hearing are convicted, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And he says, "Well, don't ask how you are to be saved. Just ask about the glory of God." Well, he doesn't. He says, "This is how you're saved. This is what God has done." So asking about our comfort in life and in death does have to do with the glory of God. And this is what being made in the image of God is all about. We have to answer these questions. The question is, how do we answer them? That's the difference between a man-centered religion and a God-centered religion. We confess a comprehensive comfort in our triune God. This is not a disinterested faith. It is not a detached faith. It is not a case that we seek God's glory apart from its ramifications, its implications for us. We need comfort. We seek comfort. And the issue is, where do we get it? In what way? And this morning we're going to consider the source of this comfort, the benefit of this comfort, and then also the pathway of this comfort. First question here is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is it that meets your apprehension, your anxiety head on? And the answer begins with, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. Now that doesn't really sound like a source of comfort when we first hear that. What comforts you? Well, that I'm not my own. Does this sound really comforting to Peter in verse 18? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And of course, he's talking about the kind of death by which he is going to glorify God. That's comforting. You see, the statement, "I am not my own," that sounds more like the source of a commandment, not a source of comfort. And Paul, of course, uses it as a source, as a kind of a reason for a commandment. In 1 Corinthians 6, where he's telling us not to commit fornication, he says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price." I'm not my own. In our culture, it's drilled into us that the only way to avoid insecurity is if we are in control. If we are our own. Happiness only comes if I choose. If I'm in control, if I'm in the job that I want, and I'm working at my own pace, and I'm doing the things that I choose. If you don't look out for number one, nobody will. Nobody cares about you more than you. And sometimes this seems, at first glance, to be confirmed by experience. The man who gave you a job offer, just when you're about ready to snatch it up, says, "Oh, I gave that to my nephew." "Oh, well, I got to look after myself. Nobody's my friend better than I am." Now, how many times has a man said to a woman, "I'm going to love you for the rest of your life. I'm going to care for you." And 3 years later, she has two children and he's walking out the door. Well, no, if I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it. I have to look after myself. If it's going to be, it's up to me. But then we confess that we find comfort, "I with body and soul both in life and in death, and not my own." Is that comforting? Well, it's not only comforting, it is inevitable. There is no alternative. Security? You want to talk about security? I think we have all the evidence we need right in front of our eyes over the last few months, over the last year. What's happened to the economy? Look at all the people who saved and they invested and they had hundreds of thousands of dollars and all of a sudden it was gone. And that's just one example. How many times have there been young men especially who were brought up to be athletes? And they were coached by the best coaches, they played with the best equipment, and they actually managed to make it into the big leagues. "Yes, I'm making my own way." And before you know it, there's a career-ending injury, and that's all gone. You see, we can tell ourselves that we're in control, but in our heart of hearts, we know it's not true. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen in a minute from now. And that's why our confession is so liberating. What God tells us when He says that you belong to me, that enables us to face the truth. It frees us from this vicious trap of kidding ourselves. Because that's all it is. When you say, "I belong to me, I look after myself," you're just kidding yourself. It's liberation to stop lying to yourself. There is nothing free about self-deception. "I am not my own." Now that could be mere resignation. It could be mere despair. "I figured it out. I'm trapped. I have a fate. There's nothing I can do." So why is this statement, that "I am not my own," why is it a source of comfort? Because of the other half of the equation. "I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." I belong to someone who is faithful. It's one thing to say, "I'm not my own, but I'm trapped by the money markets." "I'm not my own. I belong to a husband or wife that I don't really trust. Or who could let me down?" But there is one who we know is always faithful. This is the confession of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Doesn't change. Doesn't cave in to circumstances. Is not overwhelmed by things that happen. You are our dwelling place. You are our homeland. You are our place of living and rest. And that is the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is about God possessing a people. Well, so good for God, you say. Because, I mean, He's the owner, right? Well, whose benefit? Who benefits from the fact that God possesses us? Well, we do. His possession of us is our comfort. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who led Israel from Egypt because He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what He says in Exodus chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God redeemed Israel from slavery. God did not forsake Israel precisely because He is a God who possesses His people. He is Almighty God and He is not shaken, He's not changed, He's not threatened by anything. Whether the greatness of your enemies or the various circumstances that occur, none of this happens outside of His hand, outside of His will, outside of His control. We confess a comprehensive comfort in our triune God. Secondly, we see the benefit of this comfort. I'm just going to scratch the surface because every sermon is about the benefit of the comfort that we have in belonging to God. But the Catechism kind of highlights three areas of deliverance. And we can see this all in John 21 as well. First of all, there's the benefit of deliverance from sin and Satan. Jesus Christ with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And we can see evidence of this in Christ's exchange with Peter here in John chapter 21. Back in Luke 22, before the cross, Jesus addresses Peter and He says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen the brothers. The heart of man is sinful. The heart of man is captive to evil by nature. And to make matters worse, not only are we weak and sinful, we have this powerful foe, the devil, who wishes to sift us as wheat. And the work of the devil is sin. Sin which leads to death. Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. In other words, that is the rightful reward for sin. It's kind of like if you go downtown and your car will not start and you've got a parking meter sitting there that's running at $1 million an hour. Do you think you're going to ever pay that off? Well, no, because all the time it's getting higher and higher. Your debt is just getting worse and worse. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. Now, Jesus stands before Peter, and Peter is the one who remembers his sin of denying the Lord. Peter the sinner, Peter the one who has been sifted by Satan, is restored by Christ. In his death, he has paid the debt that Peter owed. He has nullified Satan's work. So we have the benefit of deliverance from sin and Satan. There is also deliverance from uncertainty. When we belong to this faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, we are assured that God is our Father and so preserves us that without His will, Our Heavenly Father, the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our heads. All of these hairs are gone because of the will of Heavenly Father. Nothing can happen apart from His will. And if the hair falling from our heads is not beyond the concerns of our Father, not contrary to His will, well then certainly neither is death. But isn't death what most challenges us? We will die someday, inescapably. Rosalind's grandfather passed away this past week. He lived till he was 99 years old. But eventually, even that's a long life. But you know that death is certain. It's going to happen. And if we belong to ourselves, death is frightening. We don't know the outcome. If we're not afraid of death, we're afraid of dying. And we're perhaps afraid that we can die before we can do all the things that we feel that we ought to do, want to do, need to do. And belonging to Christ gives us release. This too is in the Father's hands. The Psalms say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And you can be sure that what is precious to Almighty God, He's not going to mess up. He knows what He's doing. You will not die before your time, and you do not need to fear the beyond because you are going to your Father. So that we have deliverance from sin and Satan, we have deliverance from uncertainty, and of course we have deliverance from death and vanity. We've already mentioned death. The fear of death is gone. We're going to our Father. The certainty the Holy Spirit works in our hearts is in part, it takes place because He is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." If we have that Spirit of sonship, we do not doubt. We will never be separated from the Father. Well, that's the long-range view. But the Holy Spirit also delivers us from vanity. He makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto God the Father. See, fallen man is trapped in a whirlpool of vanity, going around in this circle and just being sucked down further and further, going in circles without reference to his Creator. And the comfort of belonging changes all that. The comfort of belonging provides us with an identity. Have you ever been lost? It's not much fun. You do this and you do that and you can't find your way out. It kind of makes your head spin. Well, if you have no identity, you're always lost. It's like having permanent amnesia. You may have pleasures here and something good over here, but it's meaningless. It's a dead end. But when you belong to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts to recover our memory, if you will. To remember our Father, to remember our homeland, to remember our identity that shapes our living and our working. And then we can become productive in the kingdom because we are King's children. If you recall the story of The Prince and the Pauper by Charles Dickens, where the pauper and the prince exchange places because they look so much alike. Well, imagine if the prince had forgotten altogether who he was. He would have no, his real identity would be completely shattered. And that's all fixed up for us. So we've seen the benefit of the comfort that we have. But what is the pathway? How many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? Three, the first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And we've already covered a lot of this content, but what I want us to see especially here is how this content is related to us, and that is by faith. The pathway of comfort involves knowing three things: knowing myself, knowing my God, and knowing my purpose. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus said, "Tonight, All of you are going to be scattered from me. And Peter, the one we're looking at here in John chapter 21, what does Peter say? Peter says, well, though all men forsake you, I will stand by you. In fact, if I have to die, I will be with you. And we know the story. Peter didn't know his own heart. It's only a few hours later. His words must have seemed like sand in his mouth. You see, Peter did love Jesus, but he did not have a full awareness of himself, of his own need, of his own weakness, of his own sins. And when he denied Jesus, then he had this too on his head, that he recognized he'd been completely self-deceived. And how he wept. And yet, that is part and parcel of conversion. Remember, Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted. Now, don't read that and say, well, that means Peter wasn't saved until after. Conversion simply refers to a turning. And there are many turnings in our lives. There are many conversions in our lives. A part of conversion is knowing who you are. Knowing your sins and misery. This may sound a little odd, but that is part of faith. Why? Because faith, what does faith do? Faith leans on another. Peter, in his self-reliance, leaned on himself. But now, he is exposed, his weakness, his nakedness is open to his own eyes, and he knows that he can't lean on himself. And his eyes are opened not by someone preaching the law to him, but by the Lord's own love, which he has failed. And it's in this context that the Lord deals with Peter in John chapter 21. Which brings us to the next thing we need to know. Knowing my God. That is how we are delivered from our sins and our misery. Knowing Christ and what He has accomplished. How He breaks the power of sin and its penalty. In verses 15 to 17, Jesus has been busy with an exercise of restoration. Peter has fallen, but Jesus is breaking hold of the darkness of guilt which hangs over him. Remember, Jesus, this Jesus is the one that Peter has denied. You think, well, Peter is so unique there. Because my sins are with other people. Well, what does David confess in Psalm 51 after he's had Uriah murdered and he's committed adultery with Bathsheba? He says, against them and them only have I sinned. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes the heart of the matter. All of our sins come down to this. Offense against God. Even when they are perpetrated against others. So Peter has sinned directly against the Lord. And that's why I think it's just so significant that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed and abandoned. And he's already looking forward. He's already seeing the flock scattered. He's already seeing Peter denying him. And what does he do? He institutes a meal where he encourages all of you, drink from this. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the sins that he was already looking ahead to, that were going to take place that night. Jesus was looking ahead in the lives of Peter, James, and John, and the others, and it was these sins that he was providing for. And that is what we need to know and believe about our God. That He meets our sins in Christ meets our sins before we meet our sins. Think about that. He meets our sins in Christ and delivers us. Our pathway of comfort also means knowing our purpose. And that's ultimately what's going on in verses 15 to 17. Jesus is not only restoring Peter to fellowship, restoring him to honor in the presence of the other disciples, you might say. You can imagine how Peter was feeling, knowing what the other disciples knew about him. What had happened? Jesus is restoring Peter to fellowship, but he's also restoring Peter to his task. Feed my sheep. Again, what had he said? When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. And Peter has given, as we're so familiar with, Peter gave three denials and Jesus gives three affirmations. And Peter regains his purpose. The meaning for his life is again set before him. And we recognize that there are no more apostles. We are not called to Peter's task. But if we belong to Christ, he does indeed give us a kingdom purpose. That's part of what faith must know too. How am I to be thankful to God for such deliverance as he has provided? Part of what faith must know in order for me to live and die happily in this comfort of belonging is my place in the kingdom. And perhaps that sounds a little off if we're raised and embedded in a certain brand of Protestantism where the idea is that grace alone through faith alone means that what matters is what Jesus has done for me and that's good enough. I'm saved by grace. What service? That's optional. Well, that's not the direction the Catechism takes, and the reason that's not the direction the Catechism takes is because that's not the direction the Bible takes. That sort of thinking is unbiblical and unchristian. Deliverance from sin and misery is not just, okay, well, let's fix up the account books, but you just stay wallowing in the mud where you are. Deliverance from sin and misery means that I have a new life in the Holy Spirit. That's what this sense of belonging involves me in. In God's family, there are no black sheep, if you will. God calls all His children to echo His character. He always tells His people, be holy because I am holy. I am your Father, therefore be like me, so that you will be my children in the world. One who truly belongs to the King won't desire to live like a beggar in the slums. And I'm not talking about money or social status. We're talking about the spiritual riches, the outworking of the gospel in our lives. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's good. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what He created us in Christ Jesus for, with a purpose. And that purpose involves good works. Faith says, I need to know my purpose. I need to know the aim that God had in creating me in Christ. And that's why the Catechism, if you look how much time is spent in each section, the Catechism spends a lot of time on this issue of thanksgiving and what it looks like. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to works. And if I have nothing in my heart that desires to know that new purpose, well, how can I say that this comfort of belonging is mine? The pathway of comfort involves knowing myself, knowing my God, and knowing my purpose. And if that purpose doesn't interest me, well, then I'm not really interested in a relationship with God as Father. I'm not living by faith. And here especially we come full circle. We asked at the beginning whether the Catechism was not really properly aimed at glorifying God, if it was not maybe too man-centered. Well, the way that God is glorified by us is when He is glorified in us. When we find our delight and our comfort and our salvation in Him, That is a delight to God, and that glorifies God. When we respond to His grace by walking in the good works for which we were created, we do not glorify God by seeking somehow to go outside of ourselves and disinterestedly acknowledge His greatness. What do you suppose is more glory to a woman? And a man says, "That is the most beautiful woman in the world. I don't want anything to do with her, but that is the most beautiful woman in the world." Or when a man says, "You are the most beautiful woman in the world. I love you. I want you to be in my life, and I want to be in your life." Well, how is God glorified? God wants us to return His love. And He wants us to share our lives and be opened up to Him. The answer, therefore, to man-centered religion is not to ignore man. It's rather to find our comfort and our purpose all in God, rather than in ourselves or in things. C.S. Lewis said that the problem with our desires for pleasure is not that our desires for pleasure are too strong. The problem is that we set our sights too low. We're too pitiful in what we aim at. We wallow in the mud instead of setting our delight in the glorious God who is alone our life and hope and comfort. The problem is not that we look for life and hope and comfort, but it's that we look for them in idols, whether those idols are ourselves or other things or even other people, rather than in God. Boys and girls, don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is just a way to cheat you of a good time. The best time is to be had here in the kingdom of God. And life apart from God is an empty road. It's kind of like, wow, that little piece of mud there, I'm going to go play in that. That looks like fun. But you discover that there are more fun things than that. Well, that's kind of like how this is. There's a great deal more joy elsewhere than in the emptiness that the world can offer. And especially when you consider that the world can only offer a dead-end road whose destination is death. We confess a comprehensive comfort in our triune God. A triune God who grants us the grace of adoption. Here through Christ we find comfort in life and in death, with body and soul, by belonging. Rejoice that you belong to the triune God through the work of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.